That was a good example of sanctification right there. Hey, we stumble. We sometimes fall. But God picks us up, dusts us off, and lets us go again, you see? There we go. Good illustration. Good afternoon. I have been anxious to get behind this pulpit for quite some time. I am not the type of person to sit and wait. And I've had to do that today. Maybe the Lord is trying to teach me some patience. I, like Travis expressed earlier, I was very disappointed that Brother David could not make it. But that was God's plan. That was His providence, as Brandon has said. But anyway, I would like to spend a little bit of time testifying of my personal experience with Brother David Miller. See, I went a few short years ago to his expository preaching conference, and I know that some of you men have done the same thing. Myself, Ashton Clark, Joseph Peppers, and Crystal Peppers made this journey to Tumbling Shoals, Arkansas. It was a fun trip. It was. I was blessed. I know that many of you have been to this conference, and I know that you would agree with me when I say that we were treated with class by Brother David Miller and his church. We were treated with class. They served us. They girded themselves, and they served us with much class. It was a blessing. He taught us at that conference with something that is so lacking in today's church, and he's always possessed it. He taught us with clarity. And he taught us with precision. He taught us with something that else is lacking in the modern day church. He taught us with well-timed, well-placed, down-home application. He taught us with wisdom. Brother Ronnie Tarver would say that he could teach where the rubber meets the road. He got down to the nitty-gritty without ever sacrificing the majesty and the reverence of the Scriptures. He taught me that I could, if I tried, memorize very large portions of Scripture. Like Fanny Crosby, who wrote the song that I sang earlier, she too was, in God's providence, hindered by physical ailment. She was blind. But God blessed another one of her abilities, her memory, and she too could memorize large portions of Scripture like Brother David. And if we put our minds to it, we too. She said that the Bible, where would I be without the Bible? She said, this holy book has nurtured my entire life. And if she ever lost a hard copy of the Bible, or if we ever lost a hard copy of the Bible, it would do us well to have some of it memorized. I can remember washing a vehicle in my mom and dad's driveway on an early spring afternoon when my mom came outside and she said, you'll never guess who's leaving a message on my answering machine for you right now. And I knew it. I said, is it Brother David? And she said, it is. And I ran like an Olympic sprinter into that house, and he had not hung up the phone yet. I could hear his voice, and I got excited. And I said, I'm here, Brother David. I'm here. I picked up that phone, and he was shocked. You could tell it over the phone. I can just picture him. I've watched him quite a lot. He spoke with his eyes, didn't he? Yeah, I could see him through the phone. Just, yeah, he was shocked. I said, I'm here. Anyway, he started over. I was able to have that conversation with him twice because he just repeated himself. He had done left the message, you know. He just started over and said it again. You see, to me and my mom, at that time, Brother David Miller was kind of famous. I told him that. He was shocked by that, too. But he was. My mom had gotten DVD sets from the True Church Conference of quite a few years. And David Miller was on quite a few of them DVDs. And during that time of my life, I had a lot of time to do stuff like that. And I watched him often. I watched him preach a sermon. It was my favorite sermon. Many times. That sermon was called The Wonder of Unconditional Love. He preached that 35-minute sermon on Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, in which that text has these words spoken by God, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." And I listened to Brother David in a period of my life where my past was right on my heels, bearing down on my conscience daily. And I listened to Brother David explain Jacob's position, his status. Brother David, with such clarity and precision, explained to me that Jacob was a supplanter, that he was a scoundrel, that he was a cheat, that he was a liar, that he was depraved, that he was not righteous, that he did not seek the Lord, that the poison of asps was under his lips. As Brother David explained Jacob, I said to myself, that's me. And a bunch of you know that was me. He then began to explain Esau. And I can remember at this time in my life, Esau was somebody that I wanted to be. Brother David explained Esau as a good old boy. He explained him as a boy who wore blue jeans, as a boy who wore baseball caps and tennis shoes. He explained Esau as someone you would see in a Walmart parking lot with his pickup truck and his tailgate popped and him sitting right on it. He explained that Esau was a fella you'd call Bubba. Then, with some comic relief that he was so good at, he then said, "You know, when you're in a redneck church, if you call on one of your deacons to pray and you say, 'Bubba, will you pray?' and about five of them stand up, you know you're in a redneck church." He explained Esau as a deer hunter. He was a rugged outdoorsman. He was a man's man, Brother David said. He then said, "You wouldn't have to wonder about Esau." And then with the comic relief that he was so good at, he then said that sometimes I've wondered about some of our Baptist church's staff members, so much so that I've wanted to lift up their pants leg to see if they had on pantyhose. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. He said that. I remember him calling some old women in a congregation mean as junkyard dogs, he said. Yeah, he did. He did. But he preached this sermon. And he he described these two individuals. And I related myself to Jacob at that time. And then he said it again. He said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And at that time in my life, I did not fold my arms and stick up my nose and say, why do you hate Esau? But at that time in my life, I got on my knees and I bowed my head and I said, why have you loved Jacob? I was amazed that God could love someone like Jacob. And that is why no one has ever had any success at telling me, and I presume that nobody will have any success at telling me, that the doctrine of unconditional election is not evangelistic. It was in my life. I experienced it. Thank you, Brother David Miller, for making me see the wonder of unconditional love. I've been charged with the task of preaching about glorification. And just to make a joke, you say, Brother David said, some things you say with tongue in cheek with a smile on your face. So here it is, with tongue in cheek with a smile on my face, we see who has really been regenerated, because y'all are still here at glorification. That is a joke. That is a joke. That is a joke. Don't worry. I'm going to report last night's numbers to the Baptist message. Don't worry. I'm with friends here, ain't I? I am. I look out in this crowd, I see friends. So I'm going to let loose and preach a little bit. I'm going to preach on glorification. I'm going to preach out of Hebrews chapter 12. Turn with me in your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to begin in verse 18. It says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits, listen, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you asking for grace as I preach this sermon. I ask for grace upon the hearers that they will hear, that they will hear it, accept it in their hearts, apply it to their minds so that they may live it out, Lord. Help us this afternoon as we learn from your holy word. It's in your son's Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. When you think of death, what do you think about? What goes through your mind? What are your feelings? What are your thoughts? The answer you give is a very good indicator. Notice I said indicator. It is a very good indicator of the state of your soul in relationship to your Creator. The answer you give is a very good indicator of the degree, the strength, or the weakness of your faith. The answer you give is a very good indicator of if you are truly confident in Christ and if how much or how little you trust Him. The answer you give is a very good indicator of if you are looking inside and to yourself for righteousness, or if you are looking outside and to another for righteousness before God. The answer you give is a very good indicator of if you know the biblical doctrine of salvation. The answer you give is a very good indicator of if you have experienced the biblical doctrine of salvation. The response and the reaction to thoughts about your future destiny, your future salvation, is a very good indicator of your present salvation. And your present salvation is a very good indicator of your past salvation. Did you notice how I placed tenses upon salvation? The Bible does that as well. There is, I have been saved. Paul speaks about that I am being saved. And he also speaks about in the New Testament that I will be saved. There are tenses to salvation. There is a past tense to salvation. That was preached by Travis Glenn so clearly this morning in the doctrine of justification. Brother David Miller said that justification is the deliverance from the penalty of sin. And then there's present tense salvation. That was preached by our brother Daniel when he preached the doctrine of sanctification. Brother David Miller said that that was deliverance from the power of sin. And then there's future salvation. That is in the doctrine of glorification. And that is the topic that I've been charged to preach. Brother David Miller would say that it is, and this is what I look most forward to, and it ought to be what you look most forward to. Get ready for it. It is the deliverance from the presence of sin. Oh, how I long for glorification. I want to do three things this morning. These are not 3 points. I watched a sermon last night preached by Brother David whenever he said how many points he had, and he said that he asked a professor one time how many points should a good sermon have, and that professor answered, at least one. At least one. These are not my points. These are just goals that I wish to accomplish during my sermon. Number one, I wish to accomplish and achieve an outward call to faith and repentance of those who become aware of their lost and helpless state. Number two, I want to issue a loud warning to those who are unaware of their lost and helpless state. And then I want to issue much encouragement and affirmation to those who has, is, and will ever express the sentiment of, like the songwriter, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." When it comes to death, when it comes to eternity, when it comes to the afterlife, when it comes to the last day, the great judgment, ask yourself the question, is it apocalypse for you? Is it doomsday for you? Does fear dominate you when you think of that? Are you fearful? Or is it the Lord's day to you? Or is it the great day to you? Are you fearful or are you faithful? That's the question I pose to you this afternoon. Because I'm here to tell you that the one who is fearful is exhibiting the traits of an unbeliever. He is exhibiting the nature of an unconverted, unregenerate, Christless man. He has come to what may be touched, as our passage in Hebrews says. He has come to Mount Sinai. That is what the author is doing here. He is contrasting Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. When he's explaining Mount Sinai, he says that in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched." Listen to his description. He says, "A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." It goes on in verse 20 by saying, "For they could not endure the order that was given when God said that if even a beast touches the mountain, much less a sinful man, it shall be stoned." Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that God's appointed mediator for that time said this, "I am trembling with fear." The one who is doubtful, the one who is fearful, is before this mount. Just like the children of Israel were, and I will remind you that the children of Israel that were before this mount never made it to the promised land. None of them. They died in the wilderness. They were being confronted at this time with God's holiness. They were being confronted with His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience, His transcendence. They were being confronted, to put it to you simply, with God. That's who God is. That's the effect that God has. They were being confronted with the fact that there is indeed a great gap, a great gulf between the creation and the Creator. God was displaying to them that He was Almighty, that he was all-knowing, that he was all-present, that he was all-supreme, and most importantly, that he was all-holy, and that they were not. Indeed, if even a beast touches this mountain, it shall be stoned. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Here's the scene. Exodus 19, right before the giving of the Ten Commandments, beginning in verse 10. It says that the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall even touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.'" Here's the setting of the scene. Picture this in your mind. "When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments." They had to go through some sort of cleansing, you see, to even stand at the foot of the mountain. That's how holy God is. "And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were," listen, "thunders, there were lightnings, there was a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God," and listen to the wording, "they took their stand." I can picture them. This is probably what their stand looked like. That was their stand. "Now Mount Sinai, listen, it was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of that fire went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." I work for the Louisiana Department of Agriculture and Forestry. Our primary job is to protect this state from wildland fires. Over the past 2 years, I have learned a lot of how fire responds to the atmosphere. Let me tell you something. When smoke rises up like a kiln, it's because a convection has taken place. The humidity has dropped and the atmosphere has become unstable. You know it's taking place when you can lay on the trampoline as a kid and you can make the shapes of them clouds into figurines and stuff, you know, real puffy clouds, real formed clouds. That's an unstable atmosphere. Y'all, God was doing this. Something was happening here. He came down on this mountain and it was wrapped in smoke, it said. "And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke." And listen, God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down. I love this verse. I know that I'm pitching to you a fearful scene. But y'all, there's grace all through the Scriptures. Genesis 3:15, y'all know it well. Hey, there's grace in the Old Testament. And I'm here to tell you that there's grace right here. Verse 20, "The Lord came down on Mount Sinai." That's grace. Think of the incarnation real quick. Think of the incarnation. That is God high and lifted up. Out of his own free will, he decided to take on flesh. The Lord condescends and he comes down for us. He came down to the top of the mountain.
Oh, and the gospel is here too. You've got to see this. He then calls Moses to come up. What was Moses? What was he? He was the what? Mediator of the old covenant. He was a prefiguring, a type, a shadow of the good things to come. What? The mediator of the new covenant. And what did Christ do? Didn't in the end, after he resurrected from that grave, he went up to God, didn't he? Man is in heaven right now at God's right hand on the throne. Let that sink in. He is our representative. Oh, and the book of Ephesians says that we're there with Him. We're in Christ, ain't we? We're there with Him. God comes down. And Christ, God in man, come up to God. And there's peace. I'll never forget a preacher told me something about the rainbow in the sky after the flood. And oh, God put that rainbow up. And it's a picture of peace. When there was war, it's God hanging His weapon of warfare up on the wall. There's peace. There's peace with man when there was war. This is the scene described for us in Exodus 19, 10 through 20. It's a scene to depict the holiness of God, a scene to depict the great transcendence of God from man. It's a terrifying scene. It is a scene of law condemning sinful man. It is a scene of hopelessness, helplessness, and it is a scene of man being weighed in the balances and found desperately wanting in and of themselves. So I ask you again, does the thought of death, does the thought of seeing this God, does it make you fearful? Does it make you doubt? When confronted with the law of God, does it make you aware of your lost and helpless state? Does it make you aware of your need of an outside source of righteousness? If it does, I wouldn't say that that's particularly a bad thing. You could be in a worse position. You could be confronted with the law of God and not think that you were lost and helpless and not think that you needed to go outside of yourself for your righteousness before God and cause you to look inside and cause you to look at the law from the wrong perspective. It might cause you to look at the law and say, hey, I can achieve that. I can do this just with a little bit of help. Oh, and then you'd pull your pants up and you'd get after it. And here you are, your whole life, you're just trying to achieve and achieve and achieve, and you're trying to earn. Here is an oxymoronic statement. You're trying to earn God's grace. That's a self-contradictory statement. Grace ain't grace if you earn it. If you're fearful, you're aware of your lost and helpless state when confronted with the law of God, you are actually in a better place than most today. Most are confronted with the law and they do not fear at all. Most have placed their confidence in self and think that they can achieve the law's demands. Most are... And until we started discussing this subject again, I was in this place. If I would have heard a description of Esau a couple of days ago, I probably would have folded my arms and stuck up my nose and said, why could God, or how could God hate Esau? It is good to remember where you've came from, ain't it, Brandon?
It is.
Sometimes it takes stuff like this to do it to people. You see, because the danger in not seeing yourself as helpless and lost when confronted with the law, what you'll end up doing is becoming like the Pharisees and the scribes of the Gospels in Jesus' day. What you're in danger of doing is becoming like Paul before his conversion. Brandon, you quoted the scripture. What did Paul say? He said, "Hey, before I was converted, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel." I'll never forget when Jesus said that the Father could make children of Israel out of them stones right there. Oh, it made them Pharisees and them religious, that religious crowd so mad. So mad. Paul, he said he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Boy, you can just see his old chest puffing up. That he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That as to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness under the law, get this, he was willing to say at one time, blameless. Wow. He was in a dangerous, dangerous place. But in Philippians, he says this, post-conversion. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Listen, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings. Listen, becoming like Him in death. That was joy for Paul. Becoming like Christ in death brought him joy. That by any means possible, here's the glorification, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. See, he's dipping back into sanctification here, Daniel. He's dipping back into it. He's realizing that he's not there yet. He's not there yet. But it is always with the affirmation and with the confidence that He will be there. You see, God ordains things. God does not commit spiritual abortion. If you've truly been regenerated, I'm here to tell you, you will be justified. You will be sanctified. And with all confidence, you will be glorified. But just as God has decreed the end of all things, so He has decreed the means of all things. And He has decreed the means to be that you actively participate in the saving of your soul. You don't do it, but you're involved in it. You are being sanctified. I will confess to you that there has been days that has come and went, and I could not say at the end of those days that I am more sanctified than I was this morning. You play a part. Quit reading your Bible and then come and tell me that you're more sanctified than you were yesterday. Quit loving your neighbor. And then come and tell me that you were more sanctified than you were yesterday. But the point is that, hey, you will begin to do these things again. You will begin. You will be completely saved to the uttermost. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but he presses on. He said, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. That goes for your past sin and also your past accomplishments too. Forget it. Press on. Forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He presses on to glorification. And we should too. You see, Paul's attitude was much different post-conversion than the attitude of the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai when God came down and wrapped it up in smoke. You see, Paul did not shudder at the thought of death. He did not tremble at the thought of seeing God. For Paul, although he was once at Mount Sinai, he had now come to Mount Zion. Hebrews 12, go back to Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Here's this word, but again, there's a transition. But you have come to Mount Zion, and listen to its description. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, Paul had made his way to Mount Zion. If you're a believer in Christ today, you too have made your way to Mount Zion. And I'm here to tell you that if you're trusting in Christ, you ain't got a thing in the world to worry about whenever it comes time for your death and your time to see God. Because I'm here to tell you that God is your friend. He's your friend. You see, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that's where grace is. That's where, think about it, the temple. Think about Solomon's temple in its glory. Think about what it pictures. Think about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was there. Where was the law? It was in it, wasn't it? It was in it. The two tablets was in the ark. And what was on top of that ark? It was shut in by the mercy seat. See, the law was now in Christ. It was where the temple was. It was where the worship was. It was where God was being willingly drawn close to by His people who were formerly willingly running away from Him. It was where innumerable angels in festal gathering was. And I have to believe that part of their festivities was rejoicing over the one sinner who repents rather than the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It's dangerous to be like Esau, a good old boy. That's a dangerous place. Because the fact of the matter is that Esau and Jacob were both scoundrels. They both had the poison of asps under their lips. Paul says there's none righteous. Neither of them sought the Lord. But the Scriptures also say that Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. But you see, Jacob would have done the same thing. He would have done the same thing. That's the doctrine of unconditional love. The doctrine of unconditional election. That's just another name for the doctrine of unconditional love. That's what God demonstrates. That's the only kind of love that He can demonstrate. Y'all, God is God. He's in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. I've told a few congregations before that God spoke us into existence. And if He got good and ready to, He could speak us out of existence. And no one could stay His hand. You know what that means? It means that if there's something on that dinner table that God wants, He can have it and He can get it, and won't nobody dare say, eh. No one can stay His hand. No one can ask Him why, or no one can ask Him just what are you doing. He's God. And then the thought goes to when you think that God can do whatever He wants, and that He has decided to save some sinner. When you think about it correctly, it don't puff you up. Oh, it brings you down. You cling to Christ because you know nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. It humbles you. It humbles you, but it also gives you confidence. You see, you can know that you've come to Mount Zion where grace is. Pure, unadulterated, free grace. You see, Paul had come to the assembly. I like that word. It's church. He had come to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. In this context, hey bud, that's a great thing. Church is a good thing. The assembly gathered worshiping God is a good thing. Jesus loves the church, and so should you. And if you don't think that a church role is a biblical thing, well, I've got news for you. Heaven has a church role. Enrolled in heaven, it says, on earth as it is in heaven. He had come to the church. He had come to God. He had come to the judge of all and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Y'all, when it comes to glorification, this is exactly what I look forward to the most. You see, my Father is the judge. That brings me much comfort. If Reed was out to get me, it wouldn't matter, would it, Reed? Not if my Father was that judge. And when He declares me righteous, and that gavel says, boom, that's it. Because God does whatever He pleases. He's in the heavens. He's the judge of all. And there ain't nothing you can do about it, Reed, is there? There ain't nothing you can do about it. That old accuser, I'm not comparing you to Satan, Reed. That old, I know people have before. I know people have before. You're used to it, but I'm not. I'm not, brother. I'm not. Hey, that old accuser, he can't say nothing. God is the judge. Declared righteous. You can't tell me that the doctrine of unconditional election ain't evangelistic. I know it is from experience. You see, the one who's regenerated, who's justified, who's sanctified, and will be glorified, he has come to Jesus. He has come to the mediator of a new covenant. He has come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I'm here to tell you that Abel's blood cried out to God for judgment and justice against the sinner. And the reason why Jesus' blood speaks better things than that of Abel's blood is that it does not cry out for judgment and justice for the sinner, but it cries out for mercy. Amen. Well, glory. We will be glorified. You hear me? We will be glorified. Jesus' blood cries out for mercy. Let me read you some scripture verses real quick. Being that we're at Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, we can say and we can do exactly what these scriptures call us to do. When it says in Hebrews, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, here it is, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. I don't believe in purgatory. I ain't got to go nowhere but to my Father directly in order to be holy, because He made me that way. Let me read to you. I love confessions. I think if Baptists would go to their heritage and go back to them confessions, boy, I think they would really benefit and profit from it. But that's just me. Let me read to you some clear and precise statements from the Baptist Catechism. Question number 40. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? Teach your kids this. They won't ever be confused about that heretical doctrine of purgatory again, because they can answer that question and say, well, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. And then they can say, and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. How about that? You see, the Bible has a doctrine on what happens to us at death. The Bible has a doctrine. It's called glorification. And men that God has blessed the church with has come together and organized those doctrines. They call it systematic theology. It is a help to us. I wouldn't be able to see very far if it was not from standing on the shoulders of men who God has blessed with minds to interpret the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit indwelling them. I like this one. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory, here it is, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed both in soul and body. In, here it is, in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Y'all know it? Good answer. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Brother David Miller would say that y'all are an above average crowd. I'm here to tell you, regeneration. All the way my Savior leads me. Justification. All the way my Savior leads me. Sanctification. All the way my Savior leads me. Glorification. Jesus led me all the way. Let's pray.